Good morning.
Good morning.
All the Star Wars fans are excited, right? Yeah. And all the Kentucky fans are sad. It's a good day. It's a good day, isn't it? We have we've been in this series called Humble Beginnings, where we've been looking at the genealogy of Jesus, kind of Matthew's lead up into the Christmas narrative. And kind of what we've looked at is that Matthew highlights some parts of Jesus' family tree that we, quite honestly, probably would have written out of the genealogy, and Matthew writes them in on purpose, kind of as a way to teach us how grace works in our lives. So the big idea for the series that we've been talking about every week is this whole idea that anyone can follow and everyone can inspire. Today, we kind of come to a point in the genealogy that's, quite honestly, it's kind of a rough spot. Today, as John mentioned, we're going to talk about David and Bathsheba. And the friction in this story is just going to bring up some friction in you and I. The scriptures call David a man after God's own heart, and yet this is a moment where David goes off the rails, totally out of bounds relationally, morally. And so it's there for us to deal with and read and study and hopefully to teach and exhort ourselves. And since the beginning of time, quite honestly, relationships between men and women have shown themselves to be difficult and have this propensity. Even from a very, very young age, you can see it, boys and girls. I remember I was coaching my first little midget league basketball team. I was coaching, I think it was kindergarten, first grade, boys and girls. And so what we would do, because you know when you coach kids that age, if you can get them to figure out that's your basket down there, and if you can get them to do that, I mean, it's like a win. Like, that's all you really need to do. But in the beginning of the game, what we would do is we would line up one team here and one team here, and you lined up across from the person you were gonna guard. And so you put on, let's say, a red band right here, and the person across from you, we put a red band on them. So you know, hey, I look at my band, I just found the other person who's wearing red. Then we'd put a blue band on one, a blue band on the other. You can see how we match. So beginning of the game, we lined them up, and I was on the bench, and I turned around to do something. I saw some parents chuckling, and I turned back around, and my son, Dylan, was on the team, and he was lined up across from this little kindergarten girl. He was in kindergarten. The little girl was lined up across from her, and my son, Dylan, was looking at her going, she was shaking in her little Dora the Explorer tennis shoes, right? And so you see that from a young age, right? Men and women, it all starts. I tried to think of a way to give you context for what's going to happen between David and Bathsheba today. And I thought, well, if you were around back in the early to mid-90s, it's kind of like Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and the whole Heritage USA scandal. But the reality is David is way more than a televangelist. He's a king. And so I thought, well, maybe it's more along the lines of like President Clinton and Monica Lewinsky. And then I thought, but really no one was going to President Clinton for spiritual advice and spiritual direction. And so the only way that I can say this to you is that this is maybe the most famous one-night stand in world history. Certainly in all of the scriptures. So what we're going to do today is we're going to jump into all the way back to the Old Testament, back into 2 Samuel, and we're going to pick up this story, this narrative in the life of King David and what happens with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says this: in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So what David's going to do is he's going to come across three different crossroads. He's going to make the wrong turn at each of the three. But what it's going to do for us is it's going to teach us how maybe to make the right turn as we hit these same moments in our lives. And the first one, I would say, is we'll call it a drift crossroads. David he's at a moment of spiritual drift in his life. The text says that it's the springtime, right? When the kings go out to battle. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20 says that Hebrews wanted a king to lead them into battle. So it was David's job description to go out there and to lead them, like he's led them year after year after year, and they've had conquest after conquest after conquest. But for some reason, this spring, David chooses not to lead the people into battle. Now, why? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but I think we can read between the lines a little bit and see what may be going on in David's life. He's right around 50 years old at this point in his life. His physiology is changing. He's thinking about other stuff at this point. He's maybe thinking about laser hair replacement at this point in his life, right? He's added a little Metamucil to the royal diet, but nobody knows that, right? His body is changing, his physiology is changing, and quite honestly, he may be at that point kind of midlife crisis, which is just a reality. That movement in his life from, yeah, I've had some success, but now I want to do things that are meaningful. And so what happens in David is, I think he gets a little lonely. I think he gets a little bored. And because of that, he just begins to drift spiritually. And I would just say for us, this is a very, very dangerous point in our lives. It's not that David was probably doing anything crazy wrong. He had just taken his foot off the gas spiritually, investing in his own spiritual life and running to God. And all of a sudden, he just starts a slow move, a slow drift, if you will, away from his relationship with God. I was talking to one of the guys on our team this week and telling him about the message that was coming and what I was studying. He said, you know what I've always been told is that you need to halt. When you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, never make a decision in those four situations. You just halt, you stop. Never when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. And I can see facets of that in David's decision, because what he thinks, he sees this woman who's on a beautiful woman on another roof, and he thinks that the answer for him is more. And the answer is not more. The answer is not more for David, and the answer isn't more for you and me. Interestingly enough, later on in the book of 2 Samuel, when God begins to speak to David about this event in his life, basically what God says to David is, I've had my eye on you since you were young. And whatever you've needed, I've provided. Since you were very young, if you had needed more wives, I could have given those to you. If you needed more money, if you needed more power, I would have given those things to you. Why did you not come to me? And the same tendency that David has, to run after other things to answer the questions of what makes our life valuable and meaningful, are the exact same tendencies that you and I have. And by the way, I would just say, if you're here today and you're kind of at that halftime moment of your life age-wise, and you're kind of making that move from success to significance and wanting the rest of your life kind of to be the best of your life, I would highly recommend a book to you called Halftime. It's a book by a guy named Bob Buford. If you just write that down again, it's called Halftime by Bob Buford. Very, very helpful for this phase in your life. Because when you come up against these moments, really the question is, how do you know? How do I know if I'm drifting? And unfortunately, there's nothing that says, here's how you know. But I can tell you this, there are signs. There are signs. Maybe you're at a moment right now, what you hear coming out of your life and out of your mouth right now are words, harsh, angry, sarcastic words that just cut people and wound people. Words that you say sometimes that you step back and you go, I can't believe I just said that. Or maybe there are moments in your life right now where you see someone who's very sacrificially loving. And deep down inside, you never say it out loud, but deep down inside, you look at your own heart and you think, man, I could never be like that. I could never do that. Or maybe you've spun a web of lies and deception for such a long period of time, you think, man, there's no way out of it. I don't know how I would undo it. All of those things are just signs. They're signs in our heart. They should bring up this sense of self-awareness in us that we have begun to drift. And that's important, because the drift crossroads
then leads us to a second crossroads. In I believe it's in verse 11. We'll jump back into the narrative. And David sent and inquired about the woman and said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And remember that little parenthetical phrase right there. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Now, when you read the genealogy back in Matthew, when it goes that so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so, when it gets to Bathsheba, it doesn't even say her name. I think Matthew does that as a way to protect Bathsheba, that this sin is a little more on David, or maybe a lot more on David even, than it is on her. David is the one in the place of power. David is the one who initiates the contact. In there, it just says the wife of Uriah. So reality is, David is up on the top of a roof, and now he's facing the temptation crossroads because he looks down at another spot on the roof and he sees this woman, Bathsheba, bathing. Now, antiquity, history, has kind of tried to indict Bathsheba in this. It's kind of like, well, why was she up there taking a bath on the roof where everybody could see? And well, a couple of things about that. Number one, it was very natural, very normal behavior. Their cisterns were full of water. They put them up on top of the roof. Sun would hit them all day and it would warm up the water to its warmest temperature by the end of the day. And that's typically where people would bathe. But the second thing is that it says that she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. She was going through some sort of Old Testament Hebrew ritual bathing, the majority of which did not require full immersion. So we don't even know, we're not even sure that Bathsheba was up there naked on a roof as she's always portrayed, or seemingly have always been portrayed to be throughout church history. She's up there on the roof. David looks at her, sees her, thinks that she's beautiful, calls her over to the kingdom, sends soldiers over, brings her in to the kingdom, sleeps with her. She goes home. A few weeks, month, whatever later, she sends word back to David and she says, "I'm pregnant." David, he hit the temptation crossroads. And what he did was, as he began to drift, he allows lust to overtake his heart. Now, the New Testament word for lust is the word theluma. And it's really two words that are kind of slammed together. The word fel is the root word for the word need, and uma is a typical suffix that always means addition or to add to, if I can say it this way. So when you look at the reality, when the scripture says that we struggle with lust, what the scripture's saying is that we are adding to a need. God has given us a need for physical intimacy. It's as old as the Garden of Eden in Genesis, when God says to Adam and Eve, "Fill the earth and multiply." It's part of who we are. It's part of how God has wired us. But a lot of times, and certainly prevalent in our culture, what we have the tendency to do is we add to that need. We add to that need in ways that we shouldn't outside of marriage. We add to that in things that we see on the internet. We add to that in things that we maybe watch in movies. We add to that in ways that we flirt with people outside the context, outside the boundaries of our marriage. And we maybe contact somebody that was a person you used to date in high school or something like that. And you fire up this imagination in your mind that adds to a God-given need. And what happens is that something that maybe is a spark for you, without even realizing it, that thing begins to control you. When I was in seminary, I worked a couple of different jobs, and one of the jobs that I had was, I was the night watchman at a place called the Park Palace Estates in Memphis. It was kind of this high-rise senior adult, mainly senior adult living facility. And so what I would do is, on Friday nights and on Saturdays, is I would take my seminary books in, and I was the security guy. So I would sit downstairs, and there was this kind of bay of cameras, and my job was to watch the cameras, and I would sit and try and do homework and that kind of stuff. in seminary. Well, one of the ladies that lived at the Park Palace was a lady named Mrs. Tate. And she couldn't have been 110 pounds dripping wet, right? She was an older lady, a widow. And because she was alone, right after I started working there, she bought a little black English sheepdog puppy. I don't know if you've ever seen one or not when they're a puppy, but they just look like black feathers all over them. And she was so proud of this little puppy. And she'd take it, walk around. I think she took it on a walk every 15 minutes or so, right? And I'd hear the bell go on the elevator and the doors would open and here would come Mrs. Tate again, taking her dog out. She'd walk it all over the property. And because there are cameras there, you know, I could see the whole thing, her walking all around the property and introducing her puppy to everybody. And it was great. It provided her some companionship. But what happened after about 6 months to a year is that the little puppy grew to be a big English sheepdog, right? And so, I don't know if you've ever seen remember the Roadrunner, Wile E. Coyote cartoons, and the moment where, you know, Wile E. Coyote would do something, he'd put the anvil in the rubber band, you know, to try and catch him, and something would go wrong, and the anvil goes flying that way, right? And Wile E. Coyote stands there, and all of a sudden, it's like, and he's gone. That's exactly what would happen. I would hear the bell ring on the elevators and the doors would open up and the sheepdog would just take off flying and Miss Tate would stand there and all of a sudden, pew, and there she goes. And all around the property, and I could watch the whole thing. It was actually really fun because I had cameras all over the property. That dog would just drag her everywhere. And so the reality is this little puppy that she used to walk now is walking her, right? This little thing that she used to control now controls her. And that's exactly the way lust works in our lives. And whether that's physical lust or whether that's a lust financially or lust in relationships or lust in any other vein in our lives, it's something that starts small that we think we can control and it grows to the degree that it overwhelms us and it overtakes our hearts. Which leads then to the third crossroads that David faced. And this portion of scripture is a little longer as it kind of rounds out the narrative. But it says this, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And that again is Bathsheba's husband. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked Joab how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in open fields. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives. Now remember, he's talking to the king. As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also and tomorrow and I will send you back. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. And in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Third crossroads is that there's a cover-up crossroads. When David realizes that Bathsheba is pregnant, he thinks, I've got it. I'll send to Joab, the commander of the army. I'll have him send me Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, home. He'll go home, he'll sleep with Bathsheba. He'll go back to the battle, they'll fight all summer. When he comes home, finds out she's pregnant, he won't be able to add up the days and the months just right. Timing is so close, and I'm good to go. So he calls, Uriah comes back from the battle. David asks a few miscellaneous questions, and he says, okay, you can go home. But instead of going home, Uriah goes out and he sleeps with the servants at the doorway to David's kingdom. As unfaithful as David has been, Uriah is that faithful. David says, Uriah, why won't you go down to your house? You've come from a long journey. You've been fighting. You've earned this. You've deserved some time off. Uriah says two things. David, number one, the ark. that thing that represents the glory of God, our mission in the world, this covenant relationship that we have with God to spread his name throughout the world. The ark is in an open field, David. David, I'm on a mission here. And I will not compromise the mission, because number two, David, I've got this group of guys that I'm fighting with, that I'm battling with, and I'm sure they were broken up into squadrons and groups and soldiers. And he says, David, my brothers are out in the field wielding the sword, spilling their blood on the field as we speak. As your soul lives, as my soul lives, I will not go home. So David has to think on his feet, right? Got to be quick. So he's like, okay, just hang around for another day. David brings him in, feeds him the next day, and thinks, well, I'll get him drunk. I get him drunk, his inhibitions are down, and then he'll go home. And sure enough, they eat, they drink, he gets drunk, they point him in the direction of his house and say, go get him, buddy. And Uriah still sleeps with the servants at the doorway to David's kingdom. And the next day, David knows there's nothing else to do. So he sits down, he writes a letter to Joab, and in the letter, he says to Joab, Joab, put Uriah in the front of the fiercest battle, then draw soldiers away from him so that Uriah will be killed. And even though David doesn't physically murder Uriah, he is responsible for the death of not only one of his best soldiers, but one of his best friends. Interestingly enough, you know how the letter gets from David to Joab? He puts the letter in Uriah's hand because he knows Uriah won't read it, because he's that kind of man. What's amazing to me is that when you and I, like David, find ourselves in situations where we've messed up big time, we've really got a choice. And here's the choice. Here's the tension. We can confess, or we can conceal. We can confess and say, you know what? I blew it. Or we can create a big cover up. We can scheme and somehow think that we can rework the system to make it work for us, that we're smarter than everybody else, that we don't have to deal with the consequences like everybody else has to deal with the consequences. And so we think we can figure out a way to make it work. Instead of just saying, listen, here's what I did, and it was wrong. Why are those words so hard to say? Matter of fact, let's just say them together. Ready? I'll say, then you say, I am wrong. Even you, I am wrong. How about this? Let's try this one. I'm sorry. Why are they so hard to say? It's because somehow in our pride, we think we're smarter than everybody else and sharper than everybody else, and that while everybody else has to deal with the consequences, somehow we're going to get away. We're going to get away with it. And when David is an old, old man, if you would sit down with him and talk with him about this event in his life, you know what he would have said? Man, I wish I would have done that differently. Because when Uriah is killed, David brings Bathsheba into the kingdom. He marries her and he thinks, man, I'm glad that is over. I'm glad I got away with that one. But he hasn't even really yet begun to experience the consequences of his decision. He loses the child with Bathsheba. As a direct result of that, his oldest son, Amnon, is killed in battle. He loses his oldest, his firstborn son. And his thirdborn son, Absalom, as a result of this, rebels against him. Absalom does. And he runs David out of Jerusalem, off the throne, out of Jerusalem. Absalom tries to install himself as the king. And you know how he does it? He does it by sleeping with David's servants in public. You know where he does it? On the roof of David's house, the exact point where David first sees Bathsheba and this whole thing starts is the exact same point where the consequences come to roost and David is publicly shamed. and it ends up requiring the life of Absalom. So in this process, David loses not only the child with Bathsheba, not only his firstborn son, but his thirdborn son as well. And if he were when he was an old man, I'm sure he would say to you, why didn't I just confess? Because I sure would like to have Amnon, and I sure would like to have Absalom back. And this thing, this moment of drift in my life that led to temptation, this thing that I thought I could control somehow overtook me and overtook my heart and overwhelmed me. And look at everything that it cost me. So, how do you and I fight? How do we fight these moments in our own life, these moments of drift, these moments of temptation, these moments when we want to try and conceal instead of confess? There are moments in our lives, just like David, where we want to out-God God. We think we're stronger, smarter, more in control, and we try and out-God God. That's what we try and do. How do we beat those moments? Well, the example's right there in the narrative. All you need to do is look at Uriah. Uriah says two things. Number one, he says, I've got a mission. The ark, David, is out there. We're spreading the glory of God in the world, and I'm on that mission. And number two, he says, I've got friends. I've got this group of people that I'm fighting alongside. And it's those same two things that we need to fight with. That's why life groups, having a small group of people who are around you, is so absolutely critical in your spiritual development. We're on a break in life group term right now, but when we come back in January after the Christmas holidays, we'll fire up a new term of groups, and you need people around you that you are fighting for and fighting with. You need a group of people who, whenever they're struggling, you're there for them, and whenever you're struggling, they are there for you. Does it take time? Absolutely. Do you have time for it? I understand. I'm just saying to you, if you want to develop spiritually and be everything that God has designed you to become, you need a group of people. If Jesus needed a small group, so do you and I. And that small group of people will help keep you pointed on the mission of God to spread his glory. If you're a Christian, a Christ follower, then your mission is the same mission, to spread the glory of God into the world. So let me just ask you a question. Who right now are you personally investing in? Somebody maybe who's far from God, who does not know him. Who right now are you investing in for the sake of eternity? You're sacrificing time, energy, resources for to see them come close to God, come to know him, to be part of the mission. We should all have people in our lives that we are intentionally developing relationships with. For God's sake. Who is that in your heart, in your life, in your scope, in your sphere, at work or at play or wherever it is that you are, your neighborhood, where you live? Who is that? And I'll just say, this is just sidebar, but this week, Christmas Eve services that are coming up, it's an incredible time to invite somebody that you've been investing in to come and be part of hearing the grace, the glory, and the good news of who Jesus is. We see so much in this guy, Uriah the Hittite. By the way, his Hebrew, Uriah the Hittite, in Hebrew, means the flame of the Lord, the terror. Isn't that a great name? The flame of the Lord, the terror. And when David is old, and he's about to go to his grave in 2 Samuel chapter 23, David takes time to reflect on his kingship, on his relationships. And part of that time, he recounts, if you've never read this, you should go read 2 Samuel 23. He recounts the greatest of all of his warriors, the greatest of all of his soldiers. And in there, he talks about some of the things they did and some of their accomplishments and some of their battles. And he gets down to naming the best of the best of all of his soldiers and warriors. And he gets right down to the end. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 39, just this little epitaph says, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. And I don't think that means that Uriah is number 37 on the list. I think what that means is that David caps the list with Uriah as a way of sending you and I a message. Don't let your life drift. Don't let lust overwhelm you. Don't add to the need. And when it comes to the moment in your life when you've blown it and when you've messed up, don't try to conceal it. Try and just confess. Just say, I am wrong. Say, I am sorry. That's David's way of sending us a little message, a little note, the epitaph of Uriah, and saying, listen, don't live, don't go to your grave with these regrets. In some ways, I'd say it to you this way, that Jesus, this Christmas thing that we're celebrating right now, that Jesus is the ultimate Uriah. That Jesus leaves the pleasure and the glory of heaven where angels surround him and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's gone on for eternity. And Jesus chooses to step out of that to come into this world in the most vulnerable way possible as a baby. Why does he do that? He does it. He has this mission that he's on to pay the price for your sins and my sins. Maybe I can say it to you this way. The New Testament says that when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross for you and for me, that he makes an atonement. That's just a big Bible word that means a cover. That Jesus comes into the world and all these sins and all these things that you and I have and that we hold on to that we've done wrong, that the cross means that Jesus' death covers our sins. You say, well, okay, what's the big deal about that? You don't have to try and cover them up. You don't have to try and create the scheme and create the big cover-up. Jesus has already covered your sin. So what? So that means you can live in freedom and in the grace that God provides, participating in the mission of God to spread his glory in the world alongside a group of brothers and sisters. Now, if you're here today and you've never experienced that, you've never applied the cross, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave to your life and to your heart, if you've never experienced that freedom that comes from knowing at a deep heart level that you are forgiven and that God is in charge of your world, there's no better time than Christmas to recognize that and to take that step. I'd love to help you do that today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that as a child, you were bringing salvation to us. And Lord, I pray for anybody who's here today who does not have a relationship with you that's based on the foundation of the cross, that God, maybe this moment right now where they're feeling this drawing deep on the inside of them toward you and to what you have done for them, Lord, I pray that this morning they would respond to you. As we just continue to pray right now, if that's you, you're here this morning, you don't have this personal relationship with Christ, I want to give you the chance to take that step. And you can do that by praying. And so what I will do is I'll pray up here. And if you want to pray with me right there in your seat, you can pray what I pray. You don't have to pray it exactly like I do. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me and for covering my sins. Please forgive me of my sins and make my heart new. And Jesus, today I'm putting my life in your hands. Use it however you want. Thank you for this great salvation gift. As we just continue to pray, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you just prayed that with me, just as a way to seal it up in your own heart that you've taken this step, I'm just going to ask that you'd allow me to be the first person that you tell by slipping your hand up. Would you do that? Yeah, thanks. You can just put them up and take them right back down. Nobody's going to ask you to say anything. Nobody's looking around at you. Just slip it up and say, yep, I did that. I took that step today. Yeah, thank you. Just put them up and take them right back down. Thanks. And then God, I want to pray for those of us in the room today, God, who maybe are on a little bit of a spiritual drift right now. And Lord, I pray that you would awaken our conscience this morning to what a dangerous spot that is. And I pray, God, that you would draw us back to yourself. Or maybe somebody, God, who's here in the room today who's flirting with temptation to the degree that it's already overwhelmed them or it is overwhelming them, God, they're going to make decisions that they're going to regret. Or maybe, God, there's some of us who've made the big decision and we don't know what to do. Lord, I pray that this morning they will run back to you. That, Lord, we would turn our hearts towards you. And the fact that you've given us time and that you set your love, God, on us is just a reminder that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the fact, God, that we don't have to pay for our own sins that makes us want to be yours more and more and more. I pray, God, that'll be a reality in our hearts, a reality that we enjoy this Christmas. It's in your name we pray.